You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org.
All right, so Ezra has got 10 chapters. I'm basically going to give you just a big, broad overview sweep of what Ezra is, and then there's some particular implications that I want to draw on as we go through the book of Ezra that I think are pretty practical implications as you look at the story of Ezra. Basically, if we look at the background of Ezra, it picks up at the end of the Babylonian exile, which is spoken of in Jeremiah as lasting around 70 years. It's a time in which the Jews were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, which you've heard that name before, I'm sure. They've been taken into Babylonian captivity. Now they're coming out of Babylonian captivity. It's a period in biblical history of captivity and exile, and they return to restoration. They're coming back to Jerusalem. The temple has been destroyed, and so they're coming back to restore the temple. And God used the Babylonians as his agent of judgment on Israel. And really, the reason they were sent into exile is because they were idolaters. They were sinful. They were far from God. And so it was basically a forced repentance on God's part of, if you're not going to follow me, then I'm going to allow you to go the ways that you desire, obviously, and you'll eventually come back to me after you realize that this was not the way that I have desired. And so from a dating standpoint, I don't know how many of you take this into consideration when you're reading the books, but when it was actually dated and when it was written, Ezra is approximately, it was written somewhere around 460 to 440 BC, and the occurrences of Ezra actually around 537, and we know that the first Passover after the temple's built somewhere around 515. And so just some general dates there of where Ezra is and when we're reading the book of Ezra this week as you read through it so that you kind of know what time period and what frame we're in. There's three major components to Ezra if we break them up. The first one is the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple. That's actually before Ezra enters the scene. That's the people of Israel who are coming back. And they're going to begin rebuilding the temple. And they're going to face some turmoil and some opposition. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. The second piece here is that Ezra's return to Jerusalem. Ezra comes in as a priest, as a teacher, somebody who's going to challenge them. And we see finally the third piece there is Ezra's reforms. And he's basically going to call them back to God, call them back to the scriptures, call them back to what they have been taught and what they know to be the right thing but are not following. And so those are kind of the three areas that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, the first return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple. What we have here is Ezra, the book of Ezra opens up and is virtually identical to the last verses of 2 Chronicles. If you remember, I think you finished 2 Chronicles last week with Father Charlie, and so you probably remember those verses. They're the same, which gives us kind of a little insight here. Most scholars would believe that Ezra was actually the chronicler. He actually wrote Chronicles, and so therefore when he wrote Ezra, it was a very familiar term that he used. Now that's not a belief carried by everybody, but most of the leading scholars would believe that, that he also wrote Chronicles and Ezra. So as we get into this, we pick up with where the chronicler left off. And we have Cyrus, who is the king at the time. Cyrus actually is a pagan king. He is not a believer in God. He doesn't follow God's ways. However, I find it interesting if you look at Ezra chapter 1. Here it says in verse 2, "Thus King Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea." Now, I find that interesting that Cyrus, who is a pagan king, a non-believing king here, begins to acknowledge God and actually proclaim that God was the one who gave him the kingdoms. If you go back to verse 1, it says that the Lord God, in the first year that King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the king of Persia. In other words, Cyrus didn't do this of his own. He certainly didn't write a letter and say, hey, let's rebuild a temple. It was God working in the midst of Cyrus, in the midst of a pagan king, and to fulfill his will. And so Cyrus then issued a decree to have it rebuilt, and he allowed the Israelites to come back into their land, their Jerusalem, the holy city there, and begin to build the temple. And so the Lord moved in his heart. The return happens under Sheshbazzar. That's a cool name, by the way. If I have another dog, I'm naming the dog that, because, yeah, Sheshbazzar. We find that the Lord not only moved in the king, but he also moved in many others who had been exiled. And what we find in those who were exiled is that they weren't exactly following after the Lord like they should be. Many of them had, quote unquote, lost their faith in the midst of their exile, and yet God began to move in their hearts that there was something that needed to be done. Now, that's not all the people. There were many who longed to go back to Jerusalem, longed to go back to build this temple. But God began to move into all their hearts, which was certainly a God movement. It was not something that was of themselves. And so then we get, in chapter 2, you get this really long list of people who returned from exile. You're going to read through that. Don't fall asleep as you read that. The reason that's important is because what it's showing is that God kept a remnant. As they were in captivity, God kept them and brought them back to where they needed to be. And so that's why that big long list is there, so that Ezra says, listen, God's still working. God's still got people that he's using. And so don't doubt God. And then the revival of temple worship, I find as one of the most fascinating pieces of Ezra. To this point, for a number of years, the temple worship had not existed. They were in captivity. They'd not had a temple. And so it was basically, if they had worship, it was a private worship time, maybe in small groups, but it wasn't temple worship. It wasn't a place where they went and had a worship time. This was something that existed in their hearts. And many, again, had lost that idea and that tradition of worship. And so when it started to be rebuilt, there was obvious fears that came of these people who had not done this. They had not been part of temple worship, and to them they just felt the call of God to build the temple. Some of them had no idea why they were doing it. They just thought that it was supposed to be. They had heard, obviously, from generations that this was the way it was done, and so they had come in and they were doing it because God had laid on their hearts to do it. And so there was fear that happens. If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, you see that they feared those around them. The enemies were present. They feared the thoughts and the possibilities of what could happen to those people who came in and observed them building a temple. They persevered in worshiping the Lord both morning and evening in spite of their fear. They continued to do that. And then the festival of the tabernacle soon followed the reestablishment of the altar. We see an altar being built. That was the primary thing that was on the docket. That was the first thing that was built so that they could carry out some sort of temple worship. And so it was a 9-day feast that would look a lot like the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. They had palms, they had branches, they were waving them, they were singing, they were praising God, worshiping God through this symbolic worship that they had, and they were sacrificing on the altar, which they had not done in at least 70 years because of the exile that they were part of. And then we get to the actual temple reconstruction. Following a time of rightful worship and praise, the reconstruction of this long-awaited temple had now begun. Verse 11 through 13 shows just how emotional this reconstruction was. Again, there were people in the nation of Israel who had longed to come back to temple worship. And so when you start constructing walls, when you start putting up beams, this emotion stirs up in them of great praise and shouts. Many of them weeping aloud. This was not a bad weeping. This was a weeping of joy that finally we're getting this back, the thing that we've missed the most, the thing that we've not been able to do, and the shouts of joy. And the scriptures actually say that they were so loud, all of those praises and weeping, that you could not tell one from the other, and it was heard for many, many miles away. Now that's some worship right there. I think if we got a little louder on Sunday morning, Lake Mary might hear us a little bit, and some things might happen, right? Yeah, that's true. I got to get some speakers outside, right, so people can hear me. So they made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. They worshiped. This was important to them. Why was it important? Because this is what they longed to do. When something is taken away, or when you're in a place where you're being persecuted or being tried, or you're not allowed to worship like you've been able to do for so many years, your worship deepens because of that trial and that temptation, and because of the sacrifice that you're having to make. And that's exactly what happened here in this book, is that they longed to have this. And so when they got to do it again, when they got to join together and worship again, it was so much richer, it was so much deeper, it was so much more powerful, it was so much more emotional, because they had lost it and now they'd gotten it again. If we could just remember those times of when we lost it, so that we could do it all the time that way, it would be perfect, because they didn't remember it for very long. Only 10 chapters here, they kind of lost sight of that after about 6 chapters. And so we got to reunite that, or reignite that again, and Ezra comes in to do that. Now, as with anything that God calls you to do, there's opposition. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life. When God calls you to do something, somebody without fail will come in and say, "Oh, you shouldn't do that. No, that's not a smart idea. No, that's ridiculous." I remember Cheyenne Hardy, who's now back from her 11-month mission trip. She'll be in church here in a little while, and was hoping to make it to Sunday school today, but had several meetings. And anyway, when she first came to me and said, "I think I want to go on a mission trip for 11 months, I was like, "Hey, go for it." I said, what does everybody else think about this?" She said, "Everybody's saying you're crazy. Don't do that. What are you going to do? I mean, how are you going to..." And all these oppositions came to her, but she did it and pursued it anyway. And now the fruit of that spirit is showing forth in everything that she's doing. And so the opposition, as the rebuilding of the temple happens, you've got enemies. You'll notice there that I put in big bold letters, the enemy has always been known to lie, to deceive, to get what he wants. This instance is no different. The enemy actually comes in, and I can tell you just a little bit of the narrative here as we look at it. The enemy actually comes in as they are rebuilding the temple and says this: "We want to help you rebuild this temple because we want to worship this God that you worship." Now, the people of God are pretty perceptive, and they realize you haven't helped us do anything up to this point. And so either you've had a huge change of heart and nobody's known about it and you've kept it secret, or you're trying to deceive us. And so they go with the deceptive part, and they say, "No, we really don't want you helping us. We really don't want you as part of this, because, you know, when the enemy gets on the inside, he begins to have this imploding factor that goes on." And so they basically rid the enemy and say, "No, you can't help us do this." And then what happens is the enemy says, "Well, if they're not going to let me have it, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to write a letter to the king and say, guess what's going to happen when the temple and the wall is rebuilt? You're going to lose your power over this city." And the king in those times, and a king in any time, is a little prideful and a little power-seeking. And as you would expect, of a pagan king especially, very power-seeking. And so when you're told you're going to lose your power over this city, the immediate edict backed was, "Stop the building. Don't do it anymore." And of course, the people feared. We already seen that they had feared, you know, the opposition, but now the king is saying this. And so they stop. They have this stop and desist order going on. You can't do this anymore. And so they don't continue for a while. And then, after a couple of kings go by, now we get to King Artaxerxes, and we've got some people here are determined that, okay, the old king has died, now we're going to start building again and see what happens. Well, the same thing the enemy did before didn't fly this time. Artaxerxes actually went into the archives and said, who gave you permission to build? And they go back to Cyrus, and they see that Cyrus actually commanded that they build, and also that they get money from the government to do so, that people would give so that they could build. And so he allows the building to continue. And so, I'm sorry, that was Darius that allowed that. Artaxerxes was right before that. And so Darius was the one who actually lifted that edict to say stop building and allowed them to build some more. And so the completion of the temple happens around chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6. We see that the completion of the temple is there. And worship has resumed. However, again, they've kind of lost heart. They've lost sight of what this whole enthusiastic, emotional, God has given us this, we're excited about the temple, they've lost it. It's kind of gone away, and now they've got some prophets that step into their life. Haggai and Zechariah inspire the construction to resume, but also inspire the hearts of the people to worship God, to continue in their worship, to be inspired to worship, to know that there is a reason for why they're doing this. And so they complete the temple, and the opposition from the enemy is still present. And actually what happens in the hearts of the people is that after the temple is built, they not only lose sight of why it was built, to worship God, the opposition of the enemy scares them so much that their worship is not as fulfilling, and many of them stop worshiping. But also, the preoccupation of self comes in. If you look at verse 13 through 15 of chapter 6, you see that they were more concerned of their own interest than the interest of God. And so they lose sight of what the whole purpose of the temple being rebuilt is. And God actually sent a famine as a judgment on them. And that's where Haggai and Zechariah continue to preach and to teach and to prophesy and to spur them on into worship of the Lord. And so the famine obviously got their attention enough that they began to focus their attention back on God, and they began to worship. And so they do a dedication of the temple. And then they have a celebration of the Passover. The optimal time for any church to be built or any church to start is right around Easter time. And that's what they've done here. And the Passover would have been around our Easter time. Obviously, Easter hasn't happened yet in the Old Testament. But the Passover for them was one of the largest feasts, if not the largest feast that they did. And so that was kind of their first worship after the dedication of the temple had happened. The Passover happens, and they have a feast of the Passover, and they have a worship time. And so the temple is now complete. Now Ezra steps onto the scene, and he comes in to Jerusalem. And his role in this whole process comes in after the Passover actually happens, and he's going to reform the church. And there's going to be some interesting things that he reforms. His return into Jerusalem and is two chapters long, basically. He gives kind of an overview process of who he is. And we see from the description that he's a priest and a teacher. He's a scribe. And God had led him into Jerusalem. And now he was preaching and teaching to the people in Jerusalem with their new temple. And again, drawing them into worship in their new temple. And so as he did so, he came with the authority of now King Artaxerxes. He had a letter basically stating what he had permission to do and how he was allowed to do it. And Artaxerxes was his backing. And so he not only had the government behind him, but he had God and the government. And so he came in duly powered by this authority and came in and began to teach. And so for two chapters here, we see, again, a long list of people that came with Ezra. Ezra actually brought in a group of people, probably somewhere around 1,000 people, that is what he mentions there, that came with him to establish this worship. And so he came with an entourage, and he lists that entourage. And then in chapter 8, midway through, in verse 15, he couldn't find any Levites in the land. Now, Levites were one of the tribes that you would have thought would still be there. They were exiled, and now as they're coming out of exile, he's going, where did they go? And so Ezra points that out, that, well, we're kind of incomplete without them. He also points out that we need to pray and fast so to really carry out God's worship and to see revival happen in the land. You see the leader immediately call for a prayer and a fasting. He calls them to prayer and fasting, and then he has an assignment of possessions that goes on there in chapter 8 as well. And then the journey and his arrival happen at the end. He kind of is summarizing how he got there. And then we get to the reform. Reform happens throughout the scriptures. This is one of those reforms. Again, they'd come out of Babylonian captivity. Some of the traditions of the church had likely been lost. Some of the things and laws had not been taught for years. And so they had just kind of gone the way of the self and how they wanted to. You're going to see in Nehemiah as he begins to open up the scriptures and he just reads. He reads the scriptures to them. And revival continues to happen and break out. But right now, Ezra's reform is he goes in and the first thing that he sees, and a report is brought to him, that there's been a mixing of marriages. Now, don't take that the wrong way. A mixing of marriages is not you know, the races per se. This is actually the tribes being mixed. And one that the reason that's an important thing is because the Israelites were God's people, and the other people whom they were marrying were pagans. They were non-believers. They were not believing in God, not worshiping God. And so Ezra looks at this and says, that shouldn't be happening. God wants this nation to follow after him, and one of the ways that we do that is through our marriages and through our relationships. And to go and marry outside of Israel and marry unholy because they're not believing in God is tainting the Israelites. And so Ezra is broken because of this. I find it fascinating that he's broken over sin so much that he tears his robe. He falls to his knees. He begins to pray to God and cries out and repents on behalf of the people. It follows up with Chronicles when it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. If Ezra was the chronicler, which many believe he was, then he's following his own advice of, I'm going to cry out to God, I'm going to seek out to the Lord, I'm going to call for repentance, I'm going to call for revival, and Lord, I'm going to trust that you're going to heal our land, and that's exactly what he does. He cries out to God, he calls for repentance, and then the leader here, it was a huge unholy mess, as I mentioned there on the last page. This brought Ezra to his knees, and as he was brought to his knees, look at the people's response in 10, chapter 1 through 4, or chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Would somebody read that 1 through 4 out loud for us and what the people's response was?
While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jethiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commitment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.
So basically what we've got here is we've got a leader, we've got a priest calling his congregation, his people, to repentance. And he doesn't just say, hey, we should repent of some things. He calls them out specifically and says, here's what you need to repent of. Now, I don't know what that picture looked like. I don't know if it was, hey, you're married to so-and-so and you shouldn't be. I don't know if he went through a list there of what needed to happen. But it was certainly obvious to the people that their leader, the priest at this moment, was broken over their sin. And when he was broken over their sin, the people followed in the brokenness. So much so that they said, we've sinned, and it is through your faith that we realize this, and we want to make a covenant with God. That was the people's choice. That was not Ezra saying we need to make... It was Ezra praying for repentance, praying for revival, and then the people experiencing repentance and revival and coming back to the Lord. When a leader prays and people follow, things happen. And that's exactly what happened here. The leader calls for repentance, people follow, lives are changed, and God is glorified. And so a public assembly is called. And Ezra enlisted the priest first to be on board, and then he calls the laity to come in behind them, and he spoke the truth to the people, and God softened and changed their hearts. And so we see in a matter of two chapters, revival begins to break out into this land. They began to realize their sin, they began to realize where they need to repent, and as they do so, God begins to honor the covenants that they're making, and he begins to ignite in them revival in their hearts. So he enlisted the priest first and then the laity, and then finally, one of the things that we don't see a lot in our day and age is this church discipline. Ezra actually carried out church discipline in its full effect. We sometimes cower from church discipline because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. Ezra didn't have that. He just said, listen, it's wrong, and you've got to change it. And if you don't change it, your sin is going to overtake you. And so you've got to get rid of it. And so he called for discipline. And what he did was, is he had everybody who was married to someone who was unholy, who was outside of God, who did not know God, from another tribe, they were dismissed. Basically divorced in what would be, he put them away. They separated themselves. The holy of God were here. The unholy, the ungodly, the non-Christian, non-believer was over here. And he made that a staple for reform and said, this has to happen for us to follow after God because corruption cannot be in the midst of the church. And so, as he did so, the book then ends in chapter or in verse 44, the end of sin and an open door to the work of God. And we're going to see, as Nehemiah basically picks up right where Ezra is going to leave off, you've got Nehemiah happening, and revival continues to take place. And again, the reading of the scriptures, the reading of the scrolls are going to be broken out, and people are going to sit for hours and hours and hours and just listen.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.